Well, this evening we are turning to Hebrews chapter 7. That's page 1187 in the Pew Bible. The text for this evening's sermon is simply verse 27. The problem is you can't possibly read just one verse from Hebrews. So we're going to read the entirety of chapter 7 so that we get a real sense for the context and hopefully gain a greater appreciation for Hebrews 7 verse 27 in its context. Actually, I misspoke. I intend to read beginning with verse 11. Hebrews 7 beginning with verse 11. This is the Word of God. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? In terms of history, of course, we're introduced to Melchizedek in Genesis, of all places, a very mysterious figure. A figure that to this day commentators scratch their head over. They don't know quite what to make of him. But we encounter Melchizedek again. Maybe you caught this morning in Psalm 110. We sang that at the opening of our worship this morning, and we're told that we need a priest according to the order. We're looking for a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's that biblical theology that the author to the Hebrews is tying into here this evening. Verse 12, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Mark these words, because though this is not our text, this is entirely relevant to our discussion. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Thus far, God's word this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, this evening we continue our consideration of what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper. And as we come to Lord's Day 30, and as we've confessed in question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Supper is to be distinguished from the Roman Catholic Mass. There are many who would confuse or conflate the two. They would say that they're roughly the same thing. After all, they both include bread and wine. Both of them are related to the sacrifice of Christ. Both of them are administered by a priest. And both of them have something to do with grace. Both would say that they are a means of grace. So is there really any difference? Well, the Catechist says, yes, absolutely, there is a vast difference between these two. And we find that that difference is reinforced and confirmed in Hebrews chapter 7. So our theme for this evening is this: Lord's Supper, Mass, what's the difference? Lord's Supper, Mass, what's the difference? Now, while the teaching of Scripture is entirely clear on this matter, as we're going to see demonstrated here in a moment, the way of approaching it from a scriptural standpoint has been a little bit trickier to discern. Reading in Hebrews chapter 7, it occurs to me that the best way in which to do this is first to compare and contrast Jesus versus the priests. That is what the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 7. He compares Jesus with the priests. And as we do that, then we're going to move to consider the Lord's Supper versus the Mass. And I believe that our way will be much clearer on account of this comparison between Jesus and the priests. Well, that comparison is made explicit in Hebrews 7, verse 27, quote, unlike the other high priests. In this section of Hebrews, the author is drawing a sustained comparison between Jesus and priests who ministered under the Old Covenant. Really, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. And in this section of the book, what we learn is that Jesus is better than the Old Testament priests. Well, how is Jesus unlike the other high priests? If we had more time, we would dive into this this whole Melchizedek connection. We would that would be very instructive for us. And by God's grace, I hope that one day we're going to get to that. Today's not that day. But our verse, our text, verse 27, draws out three different contrasts between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus, or the Old Testament priestly service and the priestly service of Jesus. And the first, again, quote from verse 27 is this: He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. If you were to turn to the Old Testament, you would find this recorded for your benefit in Exodus and Leviticus, perhaps even in Numbers. But for the sake of our discussion this evening, we're going to be quoting from Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, beginning at verse 38, this is what we read. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. If I were to ask you boys and girls, how many sacrifices were the priests to offer daily? You might think from the verse that we read that it was just two. The truth is that the number varied from day to day, depending on which worshipers came to the tabernacle or later the temple and what offerings they brought. But the minimum number of sacrifices to be made every day in the tabernacle by the priest was two: one in the morning and one in the evening. And this they did day after day, week after week, year after year, century after century. And why was that? Well, first of all, it was because the people of God kept on sinning. The people of God kept on sinning. And so there was this need for this daily offering, week in and week out, year after year, because of the sins of the people of God. But more importantly for our consideration, the reason that these sacrifices needed to be offered day after day was because they could not actually remove a single sin. They could not actually satisfy God's justice for a single broken commandment. And so you could say this, that the sacrifice was insufficient. And that was why it needed to be offered day after day after day after day. Not so with Jesus, by the way. In a moment, I'm going to introduce you to a Greek word that I'm fairly confident you don't know. So get ready for that. Because it's a very important word. And it's a word that every one of us should know, and we should know where it's located, and we should know what it means. But unlike the other high priests, secondly, Jesus did not need to offer, or does not need to offer sacrifices first for his own sins. You see, Jesus differs from the sacrifices that were being offered, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, the turtle doves, all of them. But Jesus also differs from the very men who would be offering those sacrifices. And the problem with those men, the weakness, their fatal weakness, was that they themselves were sinners who kept on sinning and who needed to make an offering for their own sin before they were equipped to make an offering for the sins of others. This is detailed for us, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read about what's called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, there were a great many things that had to be done. But the first of the things that had to be done was this, according to Leviticus 16, verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Sinful priests also need forgiveness, cleansing, and they need to have their sins satisfied. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 9, just some verses after what we're reading tonight, we read this in verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, that is the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Again, we're going to see the relevance of this more clearly in a couple of moments. But Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He does not need to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, and then day after day for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. This is where I want to introduce this word to you. The word is epipax. Epipax. Look at verse 27. The second sentence, the phrase once for all. That phrase might be confusing because it might lead us to think that it's talking about who the offering is for. Like all people, once for all. But it's not. The word epipax is referring to the sufficiency and the singularity of the sacrifice. This is a singular occurrence. This is a once and never again. It would be a very faithful interpretation of the passage to read it this way. He sacrificed for their sins once and never again when he offered himself. By the way, that word isn't limited to its usage here. You would find that used by the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 10, that he died to sin once or once for all. You find it again in Hebrews 9, verse 12, where we read, when Christ came as a high priest, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. But just in case the point isn't clear, the author of Hebrews uses it yet again in Hebrews 10, verse 10. Quote, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. By the way, that would suffice as a theme for the book of Hebrews as well. Once for all. Once and never again. It is entirely relevant to our discussion and consideration this evening that the audience of Hebrews, that group to whom this letter is written, they're struggling with this temptation to return to the Old Testament sacrificial system. They are being tempted to return to the Judaistic practice of ritual religion and the offerings and the sacrifices. And it is because things are not progressing in their according to what they expected, and their faith in the gospel, What they have believed in has not yet materialized. Christ hasn't returned. They are suffering for their faith. And because of that, they're being tempted to move back into Judaism, back into the system of day after day, week after week, year after year, sacrificing. And the author of the Hebrews says, really in no uncertain terms, that would be an abomination and it would be the greatest act of folly that you could commit. Because it would be ultimately to turn your back on Jesus. It would be to worship a different Jesus at very best case scenario. One whose blood isn't satisfactory. One who doesn't actually have the power to forgive sins by his sacrifice once for all. One who hasn't entered into the Holy of Holies. One who hasn't then opened the Holy of Holies to those who receive him. It would be to return to a religion in which there is no assurance and there is no confidence. The flip side of this. The absolute sufficiency and superiority of Christ and the sacrifice which he has made for sin. If you don't know this tonight, hear it and mark it well. This is the only ground of confidence before God. And for those who struggle with assurance and who question, this is the only sure and immovable ground of assurance for God's people. It is the once and never again sacrifice of Jesus Christ by which he has satisfied the wrath of God, by which he has entered into the Holy of Holies, by which the curtain has been torn from top to bottom, by which the throne room of God, the sanctuary of God itself, has been opened to the people of God, never more to be closed, by which you and I have assurance that our sins are certainly forgiven. Whether sins of the past or sins committed today or whatever sins we will commit in the future. God forbid that we would settle for a lesser gospel than the gospel proclaimed in Hebrews 7, verse 27. This is Jesus versus the priest. Now consider the Lord's Supper versus the Mass. Let's consider, first of all, the declaration of the Lord's Supper. The declaration of the Lord's Supper is this, none other than the words Jesus uttered as he hung dying upon the cross. John 19, verse 30, it is finished. That is what we celebrate every time that we come to the table. Notice this, we do not have an altar in this church. In every Roman Catholic church, there is an altar. In this church, there is a table where God meets with his people, and there is a pulpit where the word of God is proclaimed. In the Roman Catholic church, there is an altar where Christ is offered day after day after day. But the declaration of the Lord's Supper is, it is finished. What is finished? The work that Christ came to do. It is finished. What is finished? The sacrifice that he came to make. It is finished. What is finished? The handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been nailed to the cross, and now it has been dismissed as Jesus breathes his last breath. It is finished. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is nothing lacking in the sufficiency of Christ or the sufficiency of the sacrifice that he made 2,000 years ago that needs to be made up by anything that you or I, a priest, a pastor, or anybody else could possibly do. Look at how the Catechism represents this. The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. Do you notice the pattern here, the emphasis? Completely. One sacrifice accomplished once for all. Where did the catechist come up with this language? I mean, he's quite a wordsmith, isn't he? Well, did he not draw? Perhaps he was influenced by the progression of the once-for-all statement in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 10. Is it a coincidence that there's three? I don't know. But the point is this. It is absolutely certain. And that is the declaration of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Mass, however, teaches that Jesus must be daily sacrificed. Look at how the Catechism represents this. The Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. And you say, well, yeah, a Reformed person would write that. Like, come on. Well, the Catholic Catechism may be helpful to us. It may be enlightening to us. Here I'm going to read several questions and answers from the Baltimore Catechism so that we have it straight from the mouth of the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, question 917, boys and girls. You think that the Heidelberg Catechism is long. This isn't the end of the Catechism, by the way. Question 917. What is the Mass? Answer. The Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. Question 920. Is the Mass the same sacrifice as that of the cross? The answer is no, right? Answer. The Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross. I heard a gasp. It's that explicit. Question 921. Please explain. How is the Mass the same sacrifice as that of the cross? The Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross because the offering and the priest are the same. Christ, our blessed Lord. And the ends for which the sacrifice of the Mass is offered are the same as those of the sacrifice of the cross. You're saying, tell me more. What are the ends that for which the sacrifice of the cross was offered? Well, that's question 922. What were the ends for which the sacrifice of the cross was offered? The ends for which the sacrifice of the cross was offered were 1. To honor and glorify God. 2. To thank Him for all the graces bestowed on the whole world. 3. Listen closely. To satisfy God's justice for the sins of men. So let's pause here a minute and connect the dots. By the Catechism's declaration here, the Mass is offered for the same ends as the sacrifice of the cross. And one of those ends is to satisfy God's justice for the sins of men. What the Catechism is teaching here is that the Mass must be offered in order to continue to provide or to continue to satisfy God's justice for the sins of men. What happens if the Mass doesn't get offered? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What happens if men fail? That's a pertinent question, isn't it? 4. To obtain all graces and blessings. Brothers and sisters, friends, note this and note this well. Whatever you believe tonight, do not be confused and do not be deceived. The Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass could hardly be more different from one another. One provides assurance. The other robs, undermines, negates such assurance. There is no assurance, no lasting assurance for the Roman Catholic. And in great part, that is because Christ must continue to be offered daily to satisfy God's justice. Well, second difference between the Lord's Supper and the Mass is the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church that the elements are transformed into the body of Christ and into the blood of Christ. By the way, it may be helpful again to quote the Catechism, Baltimore again. Question 916, when are the bread and the wine changed into the body and blood of Christ? Answer, the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ at the consecration in the Mass. Okay, this is not a Reformed caricature. This is the teaching of their own catechism and the dogma of the Church now for many hundreds of years. And in contrast to that, I hope that you recall what it was that we reflected on last Sunday evening together and how it was that we saw from Scripture that the elements are not transformed into the body and blood of Christ, for that would be to take Christ down from heaven. That would be to take Christ down from that mediatorial, high priestly, interceding seat at the Father's right hand on high and to put Him back on the altar. But rather that the elements are what the Apostle Paul clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that By them we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. That is, that we receive the benefits of Christ's death, of his body broken for us and of his blood poured out for us through participating in the supper by faith. Christ is spiritually present in the supper. He does indeed feed the souls of the faithful, but not with his literal flesh and not with his literal blood. By the way, it should be notable to us, where was Christ's body when the supper was instituted? Not quite. It was the Last Supper. Wasn't he right there? He's right there, right? He's the one handing a piece of bread and saying, this is my body. He's the one handing the cup and saying, this is my blood, right? And we understand he cannot be speaking literally. And that's why when we look at the Scriptures, we compare Scripture with Scripture, we come to understand that a transformation or a transubstantiation is not taking place as the priest utters a consecration. And so our catechism makes a radical statement, although I have to tell you, it's been pretty significantly toned down by our translation. Those of you who know, know. Those of you who grew up with an older version of the catechism, you know. Final paragraph. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Do you agree with that? That's one of the questions, almost inevitably, a man who's being examined for the ministry in the URC will have to answer. What do you think of the wording of question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism? Don't you think that is harsh? On the basis of God's Word, it's a clear statement of truth. Brothers and sisters, friends, let us understand this, that much has changed over the last 400 years. But the distinction between the evangelical Christian faith as taught in the Scriptures and what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching are not the same thing, nor can they be reconciled. It is a different gospel. I have a friend, a ministerial friend, who was converted out of Roman Catholicism. And yes, I know many of you have likewise been converted out of Roman Catholicism. And he says that Roman Catholics do not worship the same God that we do. They worship a different Father, a different Son, and a different Spirit. Because when you utterly change the nature of the sacrifice of Christ, you utterly change the Father's disposition toward his people, and you undermine the application of Christ's benefits to his people through the Spirit. Can we take another look just for a moment at chapter 9, verse 12? Hebrews 9, verse 12. I'm just going to read the last half of this verse. And I'm going to ask you to keep your eye on the tense of the verbs. He, that is Christ, entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What's the point? There's a few. Number one, Jesus Christ provides full free, permanent salvation and assurance to all who put their faith in Him. Jesus says, John 6, whoever comes to me shall never be driven away. He doesn't provide a sacrifice or a redemption that varies from day to day, that varies depending on how good you're being today. And let's be honest, our best isn't very good. It doesn't depend upon the priest going to the altar and making his sacrifice day after day after day after day. It depends solely upon what Jesus has done. Another significant statement in Hebrews is that He has sat down. What's the point? Some of you, at the end of a long day, all you want to do is sit down. What keeps you going? The knowledge that your work isn't done yet. What is the significance of Jesus sitting down? It is finished. He has obtained everything that you need from this point, even unto eternity. The salvation of His people is secure in Him, no question about it. And by the way, that is at least part of the reason we do not have a doctrine of purgatory. May I quote more to you from the Baltimore Catechism? Question 1381. What is purgatory? Answer. Purgatory is the state in which those who suffer for a time, who die guilty of venial sins, or without having satisfied for the punishment due to their sins. What gospel is that? That is a hellish, comfortless message. Question 1382. Why is this state called purgatory? This state is called purgatory because in it the souls are purged or purified from all their stains, and it is not therefore a permanent or lasting state for the soul. Question 1383. Are the souls in purgatory sure of their salvation? The souls in purgatory are sure of their salvation, and they will enter heaven as soon as they are completely purified and made worthy to enjoy that presence of God, which is called the beatific vision. Compare that again, Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy. Past tense, perfect tense. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, in Christ, fully trusting in Him and in Him alone, is there full salvation, full forgiveness of sins, confidence before the throne of God, assurance of our belonging to the kingdom, and that which actually compels us day by day to follow after Christ. Second of all, we ought to rejoice this evening. We have every reason to be joyful because of the once for all gospel of Jesus Christ preached from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through the end of Revelation 22, and nowhere more clearly than Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. It is finished. What sin are you fighting this week? What sin are you struggling with right now? Take comfort that as surely as you are in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, number one, that sin is paid for. And your debt has been satisfied. Number two,
You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, applying that holy making work that He has already secured in His death. And thirdly, you're not always going to struggle. You don't need to spend time in purgatory to have that stain removed, because that's exactly what Christ has come to do. Lord's Supper, Mass, what's the difference? I hope that it is plain to every one of us. Let us embrace the promises of God, the assurances of Christ that are offered us in the supper. Let us do so with a new appreciation of the significance of the supper for our lives and the confirmation that God gives unto us in the bread and in the cup. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You that there is nothing that is insecure for those who trust in Christ, that there is nothing that has been left uncertain, but that Christ has suffered once for all, that He has entered into the most holy place, that the curtain has been torn from top to bottom, that He has ascended to heaven and He is seated at Your right hand, interceding for us. And may You then apply Your word to us, each according to our need, and may You help us to appreciate ever more the blessing that we obtain through communing with You at Your table, participating thereby in the body and blood of Christ, and all of the benefits purchased by His sacrifice. For we ask it for the glory of His name. Amen.